Well, welcome. Come in and get your favorite seat. You know, throughout Europe and America, right up until after the Civil War, there were pew rents. Have you ever been in an old historical church in Virginia or Maryland, and there are doors on the end of the pews? And that's how they funded the church. If the church budget was $100,000, and you know, they had 100 people, then each person paid $1,000, and that was their pew rent. But get this, the ones toward the front cost more. The ones toward the front cost more. If you go to Pohank Church in Virginia, it's an Anglican Episcopal church. That was a church where George Washington was a vestryman, like an elder. And if you go in there, his pew is still there. It has a still functioning church, has a placard on it. Now, he was 6'2 when most men were 5'2. So he has a double row, the two row. But one row of seats is missing so he could stretch his legs out. And it's right there, right on the front. Because then you could hear the preacher before he had the microphone. And in fact, we're talking about the role of the responsibility of the congregation. And one of the things that made Americanism work was the church, because you started telling people that you're created in the image of God. And then we start telling people that if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And people started thinking, well, now, if I'm created in the image of God and I have the Word of God and I have the Holy Spirit, it might just be that I can understand some things myself. And that's where democracy came from. And the practice for it came in a lot of churches. For example, George Washington was a vestryman at Pohank Church, and it was funded by all the wealthy landowners around there. And you'd have to drive a ways because they were spread out on plantations. And so vestryman George Washington said, how about if we relocate this church so it's more central? Because some were having to drive double the distance in their buggies on cold mornings as others are. And of course, the vestry said what? No way, Jose. You know, we got a beautiful building, it's fine. You know, don't do anything. So Mr. Washington said, would you be willing to table the motion and wait for a decision until next month when we meet again? They said, sure, we'll do that. So he went back and he did his research. He figured out all the families that were going to the church, where they were on a map, and how many were in each family. And they figured out this many people are driving 2 hours and this many people driving an hour. And twice as many are driving 2 hours that are driving an hour. But if we move the church here, then everybody could drive an hour. So he came back a month later, and he presented his research to the vestry. And you know what they did? They voted to move the church because they were convinced. And that same George Washington spent a lot of years as the head of the Revolutionary Forces without money, you know, without supplies, without tents, to the point that I almost rebelled a couple of times. And he would always say, no, we're submit to the civilian authorities, and we will send them our remonstrance and our requests and our needs. And he learned that in the church. And a lot of people learn how to live in a republic in the church. Some of them learned it loudly and vociferously and angrily, as Sandy and I have been to. We were in a deacon meeting, and at a Baptist church, you don't have elders, you have deacons. Why is that? Well, we'll talk about that. And they got talking about something that was particularly, had different passionate opinions, and so they were jumping up and yelling, this is First Baptist Church in Lumberton. And so all the lawyers and judges and doctors went there, and they were used to getting their way. And there was a division. And we were there because we were going on crew staff, and we were asking for financial support. And So we're witnessing this, and one man got up and took a chair and threw it against the wall, and it was an interesting meeting. I told Sanya, let's go to another room before lightning comes down. But they came to a decision about how to do it, and then they sat down and straightened their ties and said, now, Jerry and Sanya, would you tell us about your ministry and what you're doing? And we did, and they supported us. And then we were down in Myrtle Beach where Sandy grew up, and that was about the time the charismatic movement hit. And so there's First Presbyterian and First Methodist, big, wealthy churches where everybody is so proper. But they had these palatial homes down around Myrtle Beach, and we were in such a home, and there was a Bible study. It must have been about 30, 40, 50 ladies. And they had a Bible study, and then they started praying. And they were speaking in tongues. They were moaning and groaning. They were crying. They were writhing on the floor. And these are ladies with pearls and diamonds and clothes, country club people. And they're doing all this stuff. And Sanya is saying, let's go to another room in case lightning hits. We saw the church in all its phases. And then after that, all that got over, you know, they straightened their hair and their pearls and sat down and said, now, Jerry and Sandy, please tell us about your ministry and what you're doing. And we did, and they became some of our most faithful supporters. So when you get talking about Baptists and charismatics, you ain't going to hear much negative from me because I've seen life change. But if you want to talk about theology, then I might go a different way. But so we've seen a lot. Our first church with IPM was the United Church of Christ in Ohio. And UCC is the most liberal of the liberal mainline denominations. Okay, and so the head of the leadership group was a nice lady, and my music director was gay. But we all got along fine. You know, they were great people. We did our job. The next church we did in Pennsylvania was independent, fundamentalist, Baptist, dispensational. That's the opposite of all that I am right now. And some of the most wonderful, generous, gracious, hardworking people you ever meet. Big church. They'd had a split. And we were there and just had a wonderful time with those folks. And we still talk with them regularly. The result was just a wonderful unity and direction in the church. And they got the best pastor. An amazing guy. What was that saying? 2 or 3 years ago? 3 years ago? The church doubled in size, just people going everywhere. A fabulous preacher. He's from Belfast, Northern Ireland. There's a story there about pastoral search. And we just got word that he had fallen into some inappropriate relationship situations, and he has resigned. And I'm like, well, what was all that work for? But we talked with some people there, and they've said, we are fine. You know, we're doing the same thing we did when you were here. And the leaders are leading, and we're communicating, and we're grieving, and we're going on. See, that was the difference between first time and second time, because they learned how to go through a process. And sometimes you got to go through it to figure out how to go through it. Someone was just asking me this morning, said, I just got... diagnosed with glaucoma, and I have to go see the, is it glaucoma? What is the thing with your eyes? What have I got? Eye stuff. What is it cataracts? What have I got? Cataract. I got this thing growing in my eyes. You know, it was diagnosed a few months ago, but I'm 10 years away from needing to do anything about it. And he was saying, I was just diagnosed. He's from Grace. I was just diagnosed, and I go to see the surgeon, and I'm kind of concerned about it. I said, look, I know at least 3 people in the church that had that surgery, and they did away with their glasses, and they're doing great. He said, oh, really? He said, what's the recovery time? I said, well, for them, it was about a week. He said, oh. See, it helps to go through something or to know somebody who went through something, isn't it? And that's why Sandy and I are here. We've been through some of this stuff, and to let you know that... there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and God is in control. See, our job is to help restore trust and confidence. trust in the leadership, the process, and confidence that God has a plan and a purpose for this church. And it's worth your time, your talent, and your treasure. That's what we're doing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your blessings, for being together this morning, your word. We ask that you open your word to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I asked you last week, if you're going to have a church where the only requirement to be a member is a profession of faith in Christ, how then do you keep new Christians who don't know nothing or Christians with such diverse backgrounds? You remember, we had Lutherans and Roman Catholics and Baptists and Christian Missionary Alliance, and there might have been more in this group. And each has a different life experience about what church is about. In fact, Rick Warren, do y'all know that name? Rick Warren out in California, America's pastor. He does some weird stuff, but he does a lot of good stuff. One thing I like about Rick Warren, when he writes or preaches something, he goes to his computer and he looks at 200 different translations of the Bible and finds a translation that says what he wants to say. Now, I did that this morning, you know. I did a translation that had three gives in it, but I justified it by the Greek. But Rick is just amazing. He comes up with translations. I'm reading his something. What translation is that? I never heard of that. But it says what it makes the point he wants to make. He's got a thing called Shape. Have y'all ever seen this? And it is the most helpful tool. And every person that joins the church goes through this. He says every person has a unique shape. S stands for spiritual gift. Every born again believer has given by God at least one spiritual gift that they are supposed to use in the church. And they're all different. Paul says it's like an arm or a leg or something like that. And everybody has a different heart. And heart equals passion. I'm passionate for the poor. I'm passionate for missions. I'm passionate for Christian education. What are you passionate for? Everybody has a different ability. This is your talent that you're born with. I've got musical talent. You know, I've got baseball talent. I've got mathematical talent, you see. And then everybody has a different personality. And there are all sorts of great personality. Different personality. We do personality inventory. Sometimes we do that with session and deacons and try to figure out how to work together. And, you know, different kinds of personalities can be really irritating for other people in the room. You know, like the disc thing, the dominant, you know. I hate working with dominants. You know, I always got to have their way and won't listen. But they have their place. You want a leader with some D in them, okay? And would you hear what are you? I'm half D and half I, so I can flip. I like to involve people in it, but I can lead when necessary. But you get a high D, man, you're in for a ride. But they sure bless the rest of us with their drive and their vision and their leadership. So we thank God for all of them, D-I-S's and C's. And then we all have different experiences. Life experiences. You know, one fine guy, I got a bunch of emails this week from people that responded to my request for information. And I'm tallying them up and seeing recurring things, and they're very helpful and varied. And one said, I had a military background, so I like things orderly. That helped, because I knew what was coming was going to be orderly. You see what I'm saying? We all have different life experiences. So everybody has a unique shape. Now you put all those together and give everybody an equal voice and vote, and what do you have? Yeah, trouble begins with T, and that's a capital T, and you got trouble in River City. That's what you got. And that's why you have meetings where people are throwing chairs. And you got, I almost saw it. Another one said, saw a fist fight out in the parking lot after a congregational meeting. This was actually in Pennsylvania. He said, so you got your work cut out for you. I said, okay. But you see, so here's the question. If we get people and everybody has a different shape and everybody has an equal voice and vote, how is that group going to coalesce around a vision, a mental picture of what church looks like? How does that work? Now, that was your assignment last week, and you've got all your written answers down, and you're going to give them to me. You know, it's amazing. I'm here a couple, 3 months, and I usually see elders and deacons and men, and then I start seeing women, and then I see them together. And I say, how did you marry a woman like that?
How did she marry a man like me?
I don't know.
Me neither.
I tell people I married up. Now, you got any solutions? You got a solution. I can see your mind going. Do you have a solution? Either one of you. What's the solution? You've all got spiritual gifts and passions and abilities and personalities and life experiences, so tell me an answer. How do you herd cats in the church? What have you seen? Well, I'll give you a hint. First of all, you don't say Christ, the head of all authority, has given authority to the church members. You say God has given authority to the church leaders. Okay? And that's where you get Roman Catholicism, Episcopalianism, Methodism. You have bishops. How does a pastor get placed in a Methodist church?
By the bishop.
By the bishop. That's right. Who turns the wine and the bread into the body and blood of Christ?
The priest.
The priest. And you have to partake of that in order to have life. Okay? You see where I'm going? One way you do it is vest authority in the trained leadership. That's one way of doing it. Okay? Now let's go over here. You've got Anabaptists. Anna means again. And in Europe, they said, here's what the Anabaptists said. We got a solution for that. We ain't going to let nobody be a member with a voice and a vote unless they demonstrate that they are born again and living a Christian life. In other words, raise the standard of the membership, you see. So you've got to go through a year-long training class. This has been done throughout the history of the church, the last 2,000 years. In other words, you've got to demonstrate. And so that way, only adults can be baptized, okay? In other words, we're going to raise the standard for the membership, okay? So you see how you do it? You give the authority to the leadership. But if the membership has authority, then you have to raise the standard of the membership. See how this is going? You got to do something. How do we do it in the United States of America? How do we keep the rabble from running the show? What's that?
We haven't.
Well, yeah. You elect representatives, senators and representatives. It's called a republic. America's not a democracy. It's a republic. You knew that, right? A democracy would mean everybody would vote on everything. We have a republic, and so we elect representatives that hopefully have the time and the maturity and the education that they can meet together and make better decisions than we could make ourselves. Because we don't have time to check things out, and we haven't had any experience in the areas that they've become expert in, like military defense or foreign policy or economics or something like that. So, but here's the problem. If a person accepts Christ as their Savior and Lord, they are born again, given the Holy Spirit, and they are baptized into the body of Christ, and they have eternal life. Now, how do you tell a person like that, but you can't be a member of our local church? Do you see the incongruity? So we, in Presbyterianism, say if you have a profession of faith, then you can be a member of this church. And but we do a little something more, don't we? Some of you brought it up last time. There is a discovery class or a pre-members class, right? And what do you cover in that class? What it means to be born again, what the church is, you know, that type of thing. And at the end of that class, the person signs a set of vows, which we're going to put up on the screen. They didn't know when this was coming, so I'm going to give them a moment. You go through this class. Then you're interviewed by the elders, and they ask probing questions. I'll give you the two questions so you can pass on the time. You want the two questions? Application for membership, my covenant with Christ and the church. This comes out of the Book of Church Order, a Presbyterian Church in America. We welcome into membership all who are willing to take the following vows of the presence of the session. And by signing this document and dating it, which goes into a file, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except through His sovereign mercy? Do you? Yes. Number two. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do y'all remember this? Number three, do you now resolve and promise and humbly rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you endeavor to live as He becometh the followers of Christ? So the first two was what you believe, head and heart. That is how you live. You promise to live as become the followers of Christ. So now we've gone from content to conduct. Follow me? Number four, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work? Well, why attend and be a member if you're not going to support the church in its worship and its work? Okay? And I tell people, if you're in a church that you can't support its worship and its work, find the church that you can. What is not of faith is sin. If you can't serve God wholeheartedly in this church, find a church where you can. Pastor, did you just invite us to leave? Well, of course not. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? There you go. There's the money thing. I submit myself to the government and discipline of this church. That's a vow. Sign at the bottom and date. Now let me tell you where this comes in. You, the wife, or you, the husband, come to me and say, my partner has been stepping out on me and won't listen to my remonstrance. But he or she is a member of the church, a pastor, elder. I want you to go talk to him. And I say, is that person a member of the church? Yes. So I go to him and I say, I had a report that you're being unfaithful. I want to talk to you about it. That's none of your GD business. Get out of my face. Quote, unquote, is what I've heard. Okay, then what do I do next? In my briefcase, I have gone to the file and pulled out this sheet of paper that has a signature and a date. And I pull it out and I slap it down on the table and said, is that your signature? Yes or no? Read number five. That gives me permission to be here. Well, I resign my membership. Okay. Go out there. Satan's like a hungry lion prowling about, seeking whom he can devour. If you won't take my discipline, our discipline, the church's discipline, then you just hidden yourself out from under the protection of the church, and you have made yourself a target. And you're going to go from bad to worse, and you're going to regret this the rest of your life. But my authority for being in that home is that right there. Okay? So the wife says, I say, is he a member? No, never joined. Well, I know why he didn't join, because he's a sinner and he didn't want to have anybody come and talk to him about it. And I say to the wife or to the husband, sorry, I can't help you. I do not have permission to talk with this person. They never gave me permission. Now, I'll be glad to call them up, her up, and see if they will talk. I'll be glad to do that. I'm your friend. You're part of the church. We'll do all we can to help you. But understand going in, this person deliberately chose not to live under authority, and now you know the reason. Because they had no intention of following God's word and obeying Him. You see how important church membership becomes? Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't baptize someone unless they join the church because I can't disciple them. You see the connection? If I just baptize them and I never see them again, I can't teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And if I can't teach them because they're not here, then I'm not going to baptize them because I can't do the rest of the verse. You see the connection? So the person needs to be a member and put themselves under the brethren. Submit yourselves to one another, Ephesians 4:4-5. And this is what this is for. And you promise to strive for his purity and peace. You know, brother, you're spreading rumors and creating all sorts of problems and disturbing the peace of this church. Well, when you signed something saying you would strive for peace. Or man, you're spreading false doctrine. You signed and said you would strive for purity of the church. So that's why the membership process becomes important. Is there a number six? Is that it? That's the first thing that we do in the church like this, is have people become members and sign membership vows. You with me? Now, some of you are saying, well, I've never joined a church, never planned to join a church. Don't see the membership in the Bible, don't see any need for it. Does that make you a bad person? Well, maybe, but no. That is your choice. This is America. You can do whatever the heck you want, right? But don't ask me without giving me permission to get involved in your life. You have said to me, I don't want you involved in my life. Okay, that's fine. You're welcome to come anytime you want to any meeting in the church. But you said, I don't want to be discipled. Does that make sense? I'm trying to ruffle some feathers. Do I see any feathers being ruffled? See, I try to be transparent and candid and get a rise out of you. You know, that gives you the mental energy to think. Well, what's the second thing outside of membership? What's the second thing we do? What can we do to get the people from running astray? What's that? Equip them. Teach them and train them. That question I'm going to ask you can think about this, is your vision of this church, do you want to be a one-hour church or a two-hour church? A one-hour church is you come for worship and go home. A two-hour church is you stay for Sunday school. And that's a big commitment if you want to be a two-hour church. But where do we teach and train if it's not in Sunday school? Maybe we can do it in small groups. Maybe we can do a school of the Bible on Tuesday nights. But Sunday morning is prime time. You're awake. Your kids are taken care of. You know, you see what I'm saying? So I'm going to be asking you as we go down the line, does this church want to be a one-hour church or a two-hour church? I look at the Sunday school attendance, the numbers, and I already know the answers de facto. You know the de facto, de jure, de facto, what's true and what's the goal. What's the de facto answer? 1 hour. You're right now basically a one-hour church. You want to be a two-hour church so that you can teach and instruct people? Now, down in North Carolina, Raleigh-Durham, we have like four of the top 10 fastest-growing churches in America. Not a one of them has Sunday school. They have given up. They have an hour and a half worship with a 45-minute sermon with all sorts of testimonies and just fabulous music. And by the time you're through, you feel like a dish rag and you're ready to go home. And then they try to do like a weekday school of the Bible or something like that. But on sabbatical, the church gave Santa a sabbatical. And part of our sabbatical, we went and ran and visited all those churches and got to know them for 3 months. And they knew who I was because I was senior associate pastor at the biggest church there for a while, Good Shepherd, 1,000 members. And so they actually got me aside and said, Jerry, could we talk to you? Sure. We got a problem. What's your problem? This is a 5 multi-site church. We are not being able to teach our people. They will not come back for any reason to learn the Bible. And we are getting scared to death because the parking lot, you know, is so full. They just packed. And they're reaching people, but they're not reaching them. So that's why they have a 45-minute sermon. But this is, you got to look at your culture and you got to see what works. I notice you don't have a Sunday evening service. Okay? Now, I'm not saying have a Sunday evening service, you know. I'm tired by the end of the day. But here's why people do them. On Sunday evening, you have baptisms, you have testimonies, you have missions reports, you have pro-life reports. You just do all the family stuff. Without a Sunday evening, we're trying to shoehorn that into Sunday morning. And it gets kind of crowded. So if we're going to have a special speaker, then we're not going to have the greet, meet and greet. We're not having a confession. We're trying to shoehorn everything. That's why they go to 1.5-hour worship services, so they can start getting all that stuff in. I'm just sharing stuff with you, you know, coming out. So one thing, we have membership vows. Another, we teach and train. Here's another great idea. Let's elect leaders like Israel did and what they did in the New Testament. And the church gives some of their authority to those leaders so that they have the training and maturity to lead the church. And then we can welcome anybody we want to in the membership because our leaders are making the day-to-day decisions and projecting and teaching a vision for the church. See how that works? How in the New Testament, the first day they had 5,000 people, men, plus wives and children, became members of the church. Now, and they didn't have sound systems or computers or photocopy machines or anything. So how in the world are you going to teach the Bible to 20,000 people, counting children and wives and everything? How are you going to do that? Well, you stay real busy, one thing. And then you have deacons like Stephen, who gave this whole chapter of a sermon. And you can see him sitting there teaching everybody the story of Israel and how Jesus is the Messiah. You do a lot of teaching. Well, who does that? You know, the elected leaders. So that's what Presbyterianism is. Reformed is how you're saved. Presbyterianism is how you govern the church. We have presbyters called elders and then officers, deacons that assist them. And they're the ones that are responsible for casting a vision, for shepherding the flock, for teaching the people. That way we can have this real, anybody can come in and join our group that has a profession of faith, but they don't end up making leadership decisions or we're afraid we'll get all sorts of weird things. Okay, let's stop right there. You see where we've come. What do you say? Do you agree with that process? Would you rather have a bishop and a pope? Or do you want to have monthly meetings where everybody votes? Or do you want to have elected elders and deacons? I'm promoting the idea of elected elders and deacons. I'm asking you, do you like that idea or not? Okay, I just want to make sure we're together. Because you might say, that doesn't always work. I think we need bishop and pope. Yes, sir. Jim. Well, what is that model?
Well, you indicated last Sunday the structure and the process by which we build our ministry. And because we actually adhere to what God's Word actually has to say, probably safer to go in
Well, many people have said that. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is telling Timothy, who's the young pastor, he has a whole section here on elders and deacons, okay? So he's teaching Timothy in churches to have elders and deacons. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts 20. In fact, Acts is talking to the Ephesian elders, and here's what it says in Acts 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. It was an island off the coast. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And the elders came down, and he talked with them. Okay? In fact, I'm giving the sermon at the installation at Grace next Sunday night. And I want to preach on this passage of Acts 20, guard yourselves and all the flock. And I'm going to be giving that sermon to the new pastor, if y'all want to come join us. And it says elders of the church. Now, elders is plural. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word elder used singularly to the leaders of a church. 1 Timothy 3 says, if a person desires to be an elder, but he says to the elder. So it's always plural. You know, there's not one, okay? And so then in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, he gives these long description of what the qualifications of elders and deacons is. And it's primarily character, not skills. Because the most important thing to a leader is character. And so 1 Timothy 3, he gives this long list of character. And deacons also. Now, he's concerned about skills, because in Titus, he says, you know, appoint elders and straighten things out that need to be straightened out. So let's look at Acts chapter 6 and see how these two groups work together. Now, just to pull it together for you, in church history, in different nations at different times, different groups have figured this out different ways, okay? So in Acts 6, you have the apostles, and then you have these people whose job is to serve. And in Greek, the word for serve is diakoneo. And from that, we get deacon and diaconate. So these are, they serve, and they were serving tables, is what the apostle said. So you got apostles and deacons. Well, where do elders come from? Well, that's Acts 20 and 1 Timothy 3. So churches have come along, like Baptist churches, they said there's one elder in the church, the pastor, and the rest are deacons. See where they get that from? Now, the problem is if the elder, it says, obey your elders, Hebrews 13. But in most Baptist churches, the deacons don't obey the elder unless he's managed to take over and become the dictator. Had a guy went to a big Southern Baptist church in Florida, and they had some great big church, a lot of deacons, and they didn't like what he was doing. And so he said to the deacons of his church, he said, look, y'all are in your 50s and I'm in my 30s. I'm going to live longer than you are. So I'm going to be here and you're going to be gone. So we're going to do it my way. So that's where the Baptist ideas come. One elder, many deacons, okay? And one thing elders do is oversee. That's an English word from the Greek word episkopos. Epi means over and skopos means see, oversee. And from that we get the word episcopal. You got that? So that's why you have congregational, episcopal, Presbyterian forms of government. Presbyterian comes from the word presbyter, elder. So you got elders, and then if you say the word episkopos, which is a overseer, real fast, it sounds like bishop, episkopa, bishop. So bishop is not a translation of anything, it's a pronunciation of the word episkopos, bishop. This is strange, isn't it? So that's how you did give them. So they say, you know, Paul was a bishop. He oversaw a bunch of churches, so we have bishops, And then we have pastors, and then we have elders. So we're doing church from Scripture and experience. Another word for experience is church history. Now, which one of those methods, congregational, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, is biblical? Well, Presbyterian, but you know, you can make a case for all of them. You can make a case for all of them. So we've approached this with a little bit of humility, okay? In fact, in Westminster Confession, it says Presbyterianism, elder rule, is not necessary for the proper ordering of the church, but it can't be properly ordered without elders. In other words, you don't have to have elders to be a true church, right? Because there are a lot of Episcopal and congregational churches out there that are true churches. So we have a little bit of humility on this. But we look at it and we decide Jesus, the Lord of the church, has given his people the authority to decide from the Scriptures what they think is best. So you have that authority to make up your own mind and choose which church you think is best. Okay? We are Presbyterian. We have elders and deacons. Okay? Any questions on that? I just threw a lot of stuff at you. Well, and what do elders do? In Acts 20, Paul says to the elders, he got the elders together, and he says in verse 28, guard yourselves and all the flock, elders, over which he has made you overseers. So elders are also bishops or overseers, okay? But here's the verb, be shepherds of the church of God. So you might be an elder and you might be an overseer, a bishop, but your job is to shepherd, okay? So then if you go to 2 Peter, that was Paul's, this is Paul's point, okay? First Peter 5, he says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock. 1 Peter 5, Acts 20. So Peter and Paul agree that the job of an elder equals to shepherd. Okay? Well, where do deacons come in? Well, if you look at Acts 6, the apostle said, see, elders shepherd, and they are keepers of the vision. And they do other things too. They teach. They oversee. And other things. But the verb is shepherd, and all these things are part of shepherding. The apostle said, and they were acting as elders, super elders. An elder is an elder in the church where he's elected. An apostle is an elder in any church that he goes to. See the difference? Super elder. So they said, we got a problem. We got hundreds, maybe thousands of these widows, and we're collecting money and feeding them. So someone's got to collect the money. Someone's got to buy the food. Someone's got to make sure it's prepared. Someone's got to make sure it's delivered. That's a lot of management, isn't it? And so the problem in Acts 6 wasn't waiting on tables. That's a metaphor. The problem in Acts 6 was managing a problem. And they said, if we get involved in managing this problem, who is going to shepherd, promote vision, teach, and oversee? Who's going to do that? So the first thing the apostles, acting as elders, did was cast a vision of the church. And the vision of the church is that there's a group of people who are responsible for teaching and shepherding. Well, then, how do you get the other work done? It said, choose from yourself seven men, and we will assign this job to them. Deacons are managers. Deacons are managers. They manage the church so that the shepherds can be free to shepherd the church. That's called a division of labor. And that's a vision of the church where people have different gifts and different abilities. and they find their way of serving either as a shepherd or a manager. Now, I am a deacon. Remember shape? Okay. My heart, my ability, my personality, and my experience is a manager. Remember, I grew up on the farm, and I had to manage a lot of people. I was the oldest son. So I grew up managing. I was managing when managing was fun. And we had blacks, Lumbee Indians, and whites. So I had to manage three different cultural groups that a lot of times couldn't get along together. And so what I want to be is a deacon. Let me tell you how to see a deacon. What's the deacon motto? If you see something, do something. If you see something, do something. Deacons are people that see things that other people don't see. I see the peeling paint outside the front door. None of you noticed that, did you? I see the cracks in the pavement, okay? I see the storage room, which you call a library. I appreciated it when they came in here and painted this trim white because it needed some contrast. I see those things and they bother me. Because Solomon in Ecclesiastes said, the more knowledge, the more pain. Deacons carry a lot of pain because they see all these things. Now, elders, they see nothing. They go in there and meet in that room every month and it doesn't bother them a bit. You know, boxes over here and it'll just bother you. No. They are people. You see. They care about people. They're sensitive to people. You see that? Now that's personality, okay? That's experience and spiritual gift. And so that's when I retire. I want to be a deacon. I want to help manage things, you see. But I'm called to be a pastor. And so I've been given the gifts of, you know, teaching and stuff like that. So you got to figure out what your shape is, right? And you got to do what God tells you to do. So that's how I tell deacons and elders. Deacons manage things so that elders can shepherd. Okay? So picture this box. This is all the stuff that has to be done in a church. Who's in charge of that? The congregation. Own it. It's your right and responsibility. To whom do they delegate the leadership for that big box? Elders. This whole box is elders. Everything. Because in Acts 6, they said, choose seven men, and we will turn over this responsibility to them. Well, you can't turn over responsibility unless what? It's your responsibility. Okay? So they said, we're going to turn this over to these deacons. Okay? You guys manage that, and we'll manage the rest. Okay? And as the church grows, the elders have more and more people they got to take care of. Every time we have a new membership class. Okay? So the deacons take a little more, and the deacons take a little more. And the first thing you know is more than the deacons can handle. So then what do you do? We're going to talk about church size, small, medium, and large, and what size this church is and what that means. One thing it means is that you're pushing being a medium-sized church, okay? Small-sized church, pastor does everything, okay? You go to medium-sized church, then the officers start helping, okay? But the classic characteristic of a medium-sized church, 300, 400, 500, is that the elders and deacons can't cover all the bases. So then what do you invent to cover the bases? Speak up. Committees. Committees. That's what Presbyterians are known for, is committees. Christian Education Committee, Missions Committee, Fellowship Committee, Visitation Committee, Steeple Committee, Kitchen Committee, Parking Lot Committee. We just multiply committees like rabbits. Well, whoever sees the committees, are they like a third, you know, part of government? You got to have a plan. And the way most Presbyterian churches do it is the elders appoint every committee chair. If they appoint, they can remove. And they exercise their oversight by saying, we appoint you the chair of the education committee. Well, where did they get the candidate? Probably the education committee said, we'd like this person to be chair. You see what I'm saying? But who appoints? So for a church like this to grow, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, whatever you want to be, you got elders and then deacons and then committees. And then the committees report to the elders and the deacons. You see how we're going this thing? Okay. Now, the New Testament church had committees. You don't think that seven deacons figured out how to gather money, buy food, prepare food, and distribute food to 5,000 people, do you? They had committees. They had a money committee. They had a supply committee. They had a cook committee. They had a distribution committee. All this was going on. It had to. So this is where we're going now. Jesus is Lord of the church. He gives his authority to the church. We believe to the people in the church. We're not Episcopalian. We're not Roman Catholic. Okay. But we believe that then the people give authority to elders and deacons, and that's why we're not Baptist. You see where we are? Now, stop there. What do you think? Is this making sense? Now, sum it up. If you're going to give authority to elders and deacons, what do the elders and deacons have to be? Accountable. Accountable. Reports. Financial report. Committee reports. You know, congregational meetings, communicate. Communicate so much that you say, I'm getting so tired of hearing this. You're the congregation. You need to know what's going on. Second, they need to be qualified. Peter said, don't lord it over the flock. So that's why you have all these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You see that? Third, they rotate so they don't burn out, number one. And number two, so you're constantly, you can re-elect them if you want to, or you can elect new ones. That puts who in control? The congregation. Does this make sense? Now, many of you would say, I've heard this all my life. I could be teaching it. I'm glad you're here. Some of you are saying, okay, now see where we fit. So you can go out in the community and someone says, well, what's special about your church? Why should I go to your church? Oh, we have great music. We have great preaching, maybe. We have a warm fellowship. We have a school. Say to them, well, we're Presbyterian. Best thing going. There ain't no hamburger like this. You never had a hamburger like this. You get to be in charge, but you don't have to have any responsibility. You have a lot of responsibility. That's why we're Presbyterian. And that's how it's supposed to work. We're about done. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I'll accept your premise about the structure of the church.
Okay.
What I have a lot of difficulty with is the nomination and leadership is a total mystery.
Oh.
I've been a member of this church I'm coming to this church for 15 years, probably a member for 10, and I've yet to understand how people are nominated. The election part's black and white. I mean, you have a meeting, a congressional meeting, and you elect the slate that is presented to you. How you get on that slate, I have no clue.
Great question.
So I think that needs to be addressed. Because if you don't address that, then your premise is wrong.
That's exactly right. The apostles said to the people, you choose seven men from among yourselves. That's how the process is supposed to work. So the way I do it is I preach a sermon out of 1 Timothy 3 for qualifications and duties. Then I give you a piece of paper, and you write down names of people that you think would meet that. Then it comes back in, and then I teach a class to all those people. And then at the end, there's an examination written in oral about theology and character and all this. It's kind of open book. And some people say, I don't believe this theology. I can't be an officer. Or there's some things in my life that I need to work on for the next year. So I usually get 50% of those people. Now, the other 50% come back maybe a year later. Then those 50% are interviewed by the elders. Are you a Christian? How's your home life? Do you meet the characteristics? Then the elders say to the congregation, we need 5 new elders. Here are 15 that went through the training that you nominated, and so choose what 5 you want. In the Presbyterian Church in America, the congregation decides how many. So the elders may say, we need 5 more, and the congregation may say, well, we're going to elect 7. Okay. Now, that's a nutshell. We need to break it out. But the congregation nominates. Then I, the pastor, does a training class. Then they're examined, and those that pass, all of them are presented to the congregation to vote on. Now, often if you need 5, you end up getting 5. But many churches, if you need 5, they end up with 15, and you got to choose 5. First Presbyterian Church in Macon, Georgia, there was a guy, last name began with X, and everybody thought he should be an elder. Like 3 years in a row, he wasn't elected. And the new pastor came and said, I know the problem. So the next time, the ballot was not A to Z, it was Z to A. Got elected on first ballot. People were just electing the top 5. Yes, ma'am. Oh, no. You'll get that at least a week or two ahead of time. Plus, you'll have candidates, and it's up to you. We have candidate interviews. We've had congregational meeting, and the 15 candidates stand up here, you know, like Democrat debate, and you ask them a question, what is your vision for the church? But now you get a biography. It's usually an 8.5 by 5.5, and they're all the same. You know, when were you born? Where did you grow up? Where did you go to school? Tell us about your family and tell us about your job responsibilities. That gets us started. And then here's an email address. Send them any question you want to. And then you go ask your friends, you know this guy? Tell me about him. Someone nominated him. He went through the class. And then we'll have a forum where you can do Q&A. That's, I think, the way it's supposed to work. Because you, before God, have to cast a vote. You need to know something to justify your vote. But that, what we can talk about, bring your questions. We'll talk about all of this. And we'll talk about the next thing. The next level up is presbytery, and the next level is General Assembly. Where do they come, and what is their authority? But we're out of, yes, ma'am.
Do we need more elders currently?
I haven't really looked at it yet. The main thing to determine is each elder is assigned so many members and regular tenders. How many can each elder handle? 10, 15, 25, 50? Well, say it's 50. So if you got 300 members, you need 6 elders. Say it's 25, you need 12 elders. That's usually the way it's done. My 1,000-member church in Durham, each elder had a 50. That's a lot of people when you're a doctor, a lawyer, or something like that. And we've started in our present, every month, 2 elders report on their flock. And if you don't know who your elder is, we're going to work on that too.
Question.
Yes, sir. Jim.
I think part of the problem in this decision-making is that we don't know what the standards are. So maybe we should, everybody has a Bible, we can look up the references regarding the qualifications for an elder and deacon. I think maybe we should spend
Well, that's why the pastor kicks the process off by preaching a couple of sermons on this. Got a sermon on elders and a sermon on deacons. And we usually do that, you know, 6 months before the election. And that gets the ball rolling. Yeah, that's right. And these people just don't pop up, you know, out of the ground. You gotta groom them and disciple them and coach them, you know, to get here. Which is a full circle. You said, what do? You teach them and train them. Well, if you're not teaching and training people, then you're not going to have good candidates, right? It's a cycle. And you got to get the cycle going, and you got to maintain it every year. or the number and quality of elders will go down, elders and deacons. You're getting good. This is our second meeting, and you're starting to think and ask questions. Next week, bring your questions. I'm getting tired of talking. We'll pick up here. We'll talk about presbytery, but then we're going to talk about maybe mission, vision, values, how you get those, who carries them, or we might talk about church size and how that impacts how we do church. Because the ultimate goal is for all of you to have a common vision, a mental picture of what this church should look like in 5 years. And when everybody has a different shape, you have to work at that. And there have to be some give and take, some compromise, some working together for the kingdom. Kingdom is my goal, but His glory is my passion. But the Bible is our guide because He is Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these wonderful people that are willing to invest time and energy in listening and thinking through this. Father, give us the grace to be united in vision and passion so that we can have an impact for You in this area. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much.